breasts. What do they know about my blood? If they was to take my heart and cut it out, he said, they wouldn't know a thing about me. It didn't satisfy me at all. It satisfied the law, the old woman said sharply. The law, Mr. Shiflett said and spit, it's the law that don't satisfy me. He had painted the car dark green with a yellow band around it just under the windows. The three of them climbed in the front seat, and the old woman said, don't Lucy Nell look pretty? Looks like a baby doll. Lucy Nell was dressed up in a white dress that her mother had uprooted from a trunk, and there was a Panama hat on her head with a bunch of red wooden cherries on the brim. Every now and then her placid expression was changed by a sly, isolated little thought, like a shoot of green in the desert. You got a prize, the old woman said. Mr. Shiflett didn't even look at her. They drove back to the house to let the old woman off and pick up the lunch. When they were ready to leave, she stood staring in the window of the car, with her fingers clenched around the glass. Tears began to seep sideways out of her eyes and run along the dirty creases in her face.
I ain't ever been parted with her for 2 days before, she said.
Mr. Shiflett started the motor.
And I wouldn't let no man have her but you, because I seen you would do right. Goodbye, sugar baby, she said, clutching at the sleeve of the white dress.
Lucy now looked straight at her and didn't seem to see her there at all. Mr. Shiflett eased the car forward so that she had to move her hands. The early afternoon was clear and open and surrounded by pale blue sky. Although the car would only go 30 miles an hour, Mr. Shiflett imagined a terrific climb and dip and swerve that went entirely to his head so that he forgot his morning bitterness. He had always wanted an automobile, but he had never been able to afford one before. He drove very fast because he wanted to make Mobile by nightfall. Occasionally, he stopped his thoughts long enough to look at Lucy Nell in the seat beside him. She had eaten the lunch as soon as they were out of the yard, and now she was pulling the cherries off the hat one by one and throwing them out the window. He became depressed in spite of the car. He had driven about 100 miles when he decided that she must be hungry again, and at the next small town they came to, he stopped in front of an aluminum-painted eating place called the Hot Spot and took her in and ordered her a plate of ham and grits. The ride made her sleepy, and as soon as she got up on the stool, she rested her head on the counter and shut her eyes. There was no one in the Hot Spot but Mr. Shiflett and the boy behind the counter, a pale youth with a greasy rag hung over his shoulder. Before he could dish up the food, she was snoring gently. Give it to her when she wakes up, Mr. Shiflett said. I'll pay for it now. The boy bent over her and stared at the long pink-gold hair and the half-shut sleeping eyes. Then he looked up and stared at Mr. Shiflett. She looks like an angel of God, he murmured. Hitchhiker, Mr. Shiflett explained. I can't wait. I got to make Tuscaloosa. The boy bent over again and very carefully touched his finger to a strand of the golden hair, and Mr. Shiflett left. He was more depressed than ever as he drove on by himself. The late afternoon had grown hot and sultry, and the country had flattened out. Deep in the sky a storm was preparing very slowly, and without thunder, as if it meant to drain every drop of air from the earth before it broke. There were times when Mr. Shiflett preferred not to be alone. He felt, too, that a man with a car had a responsibility to others, and he kept his eye out for a hitchhiker. Occasionally he saw a sign that warned, "Drive carefully. The life you save may be your own." The narrow road dropped off on either side into dry fields, and here and there a shack or a filling station stood in a clearing. The sun began to set directly in front of the automobile. It was a reddening ball that through his windshield was slightly flat on the bottom and top. He saw a boy in overalls and a gray hat standing on the edge of the road, and he slowed the car down and stopped in front of him. The boy didn't have his hand raised to thumb the ride. He was only standing there, but he had a small cardboard suitcase, and his hat was set on his head in a way to indicate that he had left somewhere for good. "Son," Mr. Shiflett said, "I see you want a ride." The boy didn't say he did, or he didn't, but he opened the door of the car and got in. and Mr. Shiflett started driving again. The child held the suitcase on his lap and folded his arms on top of it. He turned his head and looked out the window away from Mr. Shiflett. Mr. Shiflett felt oppressed. "Son," he said after a minute, "I got the best old mother in the world, so I reckon you only got the second best." The boy gave him a quick, dark glance and then turned his face back out the window. "It's nothing so sweet," Mr. Shiflett continued, "as a boy's mother. She taught him his first prayers at her knee. She give him love when no other would. She told him what was right and what wasn't, and she seen that he done the right thing. Son," he said, "I never rued a day in my life like the one I rued when I left that old mother of mine." The boy shifted in his seat, but he didn't look at Mr. Shiflett. He unfolded his arms and put one hand on the door handle. "My mother was an angel of God," Mr. Shiflett said in a very strained voice. "He took her from heaven and gave her to me, and I left her." His eyes were instantly clouded over with a mist of tears. The car was barely moving. The boy turned angrily in the seat. "You go to the devil," he cried. "My old woman is a flea bag and yours is a stinking polecat." And with that, he flung the door open and jumped out with his suitcase into the ditch. Mr. Shiflett was so shocked that for about 100 feet, he drove along slowly with the door still open. A cloud, the exact color of the boy's hat and shaped like a turnip, had descended over the sun, and another, worse-looking, crouched behind the car. Mr. Shiflett felt that the rottenness of the world was about to engulf him. He raised his arm and let it fall again to his breast. "O Lord," he prayed, "break forth and wash the slime from this earth." The turnip continued slowly to descend. After a few minutes, there was a guffawing peal of thunder from behind, and fantastic raindrops, like tin can tops, crashed over the rear of Mr. Shiflett's car. Very quickly, he stepped on the gas, and with his stump sticking out the window, he raced the galloping shower into Mobile. A Stroke of Good Fortune. Ruby came in the front door of the apartment building and lowered the paper sack with the 4 cans of No. 3 beans in it onto the hall table. She was too tired to take her arms from around it or to straighten up, and she hung there, collapsed from the hips, her head balanced like a big florid vegetable at the top of the sack. She gazed with stony unrecognition at the face that confronted her in the dark yellow-spotted mirror over the table. Against her right cheek was a gritty collard leaf that had been stuck there half the way home. She gave it a vicious swipe with her arm and straightened up, muttering, "Collards, collards," in a voice of sultry, subdued wrath. Standing up straight, she was a short woman, shaped nearly like a funeral urn. She had mulberry hair stacked in sausage rolls around her head, but some of these had come loose with the heat and the long walk from the grocery store, and pointed frantically in various directions. "Collard greens," she said, spitting the word from her mouth this time as if it were a poisonous seed. She and Bill Hill hadn't eaten collard greens for 5 years, and she wasn't going to start cooking them now. She had bought these on account of Rufus, but she wasn't going to buy them but once. You would have thought that after 2 years in the armed forces, Rufus would have come back ready to eat like somebody from somewhere, but no. When she asked him what he would like to have special, he had not had the gumption to think of one civilized dish. He had said collard greens. She had expected Rufus to have turned out into somebody with some git in him. Well, he had about as much git as a floor mop. Rufus was her baby brother who had just come back from the European theater. He had come to live with her because Pittman, where they were raised, was not there anymore. All the people who had lived at Pittman had had the good sense to leave it, either by dying or by moving to the city. She had married Bill B. Hill, a Florida man who sold miracle products, and had come to live in the city. If Pittman had still been there, Rufus would have been in Pittman. If one chicken had been left to walk across the road in Pittman, Rufus would have been there too to keep him company. She didn't like to admit it about her own kin, least about her own brother, but there he was, good for absolutely nothing.
I seen it after 5 minutes of him, she had told Bill Hill, and Bill Hill, with no expression whatsoever, had said, it taken me 3. It was mortifying to let that kind of a husband see you had that kind of a brother. She supposed there was no help for it. Rufus was like the other children. She was the only one in her family who had been different, who had had any git. She took a stub of pencil from her pocketbook and wrote on the side of the sack, Bill, you bring this upstairs. Then she braced herself at the bottom of the steps for the climb to the 4th floor. The steps were a thin black rent in the middle of the house, covered with a mole-colored carpet that looked as if it grew from the floor. They stuck straight up like steeple steps, it seemed to her. They reared up. The minute she stood at the bottom of them, they reared up and got steeper for her benefit. As she gazed up them, her mouth widened and turned down in a look of complete disgust. She was in no condition to go up anything. She was sick. Madame Zolita had told her, but not before she knew it herself. Madame Zolita was the palmist on Highway 87. She had said a long illness, but she had added, whispering with a very I already know but I won't tell look, it will bring you a stroke of good fortune. And then had sat back grinning, a stout woman with green eyes that moved in their sockets as if they had been oiled. Ruby didn't need to be told. She had already figured out the good fortune, moving. For 2 months she had had a distinct feeling that they were going to move. Bill Hill couldn't hold off much longer. He couldn't kill her. Where she wanted to be was in a subdivision. She started up the steps, leaning forward and holding on to the banisters. Where you had your drug stores and groceries and a picture show right in your own neighborhood. As it was now, living downtown, she had to walk 8 blocks to the main business streets and farther than that to get to a supermarket. She hadn't made any complaints for 5 years much, but now with her health at stake, as young as she was, what did he think she was going to do, kill herself? She had her eye on a place in Meadowcrest Heights, a duplex bungalow with yellow awnings. She stopped on the 5th step to blow. As young as she was, 34, you wouldn't think 5 steps would stew her. You better take it easy, baby, she told herself. You're too young to bust your gears. 34 wasn't old, wasn't any age at all. She remembered her mother at 34. She had looked like a puckered-up old yellow apple, sour. She had always looked sour. She had always looked like she wasn't satisfied with anything. She compared herself at 34 with her mother at that age. Her mother's hair had been gray. Hers wouldn't be gray now even if she hadn't touched it up. All those children were what did her mother in. 8 of them. 2 born dead. 1 died the 1st year. 1 crushed under a mowing machine. Her mother had got deader with every one of them. And all of it for what? Because she hadn't known any better. Pure ignorance? The purest of downright ignorance. And there her 2 sisters were, both married 4 years with 4 children apiece. She didn't see how they stood it, always going to the doctor to be jabbed at with instruments. She remembered when her mother had had Rufus. She was the only one of the children who couldn't stand it, and she had walked all the way into Melsey, in the hot sun 10 miles, to the picture show to get clear of the screaming, and had sat through 2 westerns and a horror picture and a serial, and then had walked all the way back and found it was just beginning, and she had had to listen all night. All that misery for Rufus. And him turned out now, to have no more charge than a dish rag. She saw him waiting out nowhere before he was born, just waiting, waiting to make his mother, only 34, into an old woman. She gripped the banister rail fiercely and heaved herself up another step, shaking her head. Lord, she was disappointed in him. After she had told all her friends her brother was back from the European theater, here he comes, sounding like he'd never been out of a hog lot. He looked old, too. He looked older than she did, and he was 14 years younger. She was extremely young-looking for her age. Not that 34 is any age, and anyway, she was married. She had to smile thinking about that, because she had done so much better than her sisters. They had married from around. This breathlessness, she muttered, stopping again. She decided she would have to sit down.
There were 28 steps in each flight. 28! She sat down and jumped quickly, feeling something under her. She caught her breath and then pulled the thing out. It was Hartley Gilfeet's pistol, 9 inches of treacherous tin. He was a 6-year-old boy who lived on the 5th floor. If he had been hers, she would have worn him out so hard so many times he wouldn't know how to leave his mess on a public stair. She could have fallen down those stairs as easy as not and ruined herself. But his stupid mother wasn't going to do anything to him, even if she told her. All she did was scream at him and tell people how smart he was. "Little Mr. Good Fortune," she called him. "All his poor daddy left me." His daddy had said on his deathbed, "There's nothing but him I ever given you." And she had said, "Rodman, you given me a fortune." And so she called him Little Mr. Good Fortune. "I'd wear the seat of his good fortune out," Ruby muttered. The steps were going up and down like a seesaw with her in the middle of it. She did not want to get nauseated. Not that again. Now no, no, she was not. She sat tightly to the steps with her eyes shut until the dizziness stopped a little and the nausea subsided. "No, I'm not going to no doctor," she said. "No, no." She was not. They would have to carry her there knocked out before she would go. She had done all right doctoring herself all these years. No bad sick spells, no teeth out, no children. All that by herself. She would have had 5 children right now if she hadn't been careful. She had wondered more than once if this breathlessness could be heart trouble. Once in a while, going up the steps, there'd be a pain in her chest along with it. That was what she wanted it to be, heart trouble. They couldn't very well remove your heart. They'd have to knock her in the head before they'd get her near a hospital. They'd have to. Suppose she would die if they didn't. She wouldn't. Suppose she would. She made herself stop this gory thinking. She was only 34. There was nothing permanent wrong with her. She was fat and her color was good. She thought of herself again in comparison with her mother at 34, and she pinched her arm and smiled. Seeing that her mother or father neither had been much to look at, she had done very well. They had been the dried-up type, dried up and Pittman dried into them. Them and Pittman shrunk down into something all dried and puckered up. And she had come out of that, a somebody as alive as her. She got up, gripping the banister rail, but smiling to herself. She was warm and fat and beautiful, and not too fat because Bill Hill liked her that way. She had gained some weight, but he hadn't noticed except that he was maybe more happy lately, and didn't know why. She felt the wholeness of herself, a whole thing climbing the stairs. She was up the first flight now, and she looked back, pleased. As soon as Bill Hill fell down those steps once, maybe they would move. But they would move before that. Madam Zolita had known. She laughed aloud and moved on down the hall. Mr. Jerger's door grated and startled her. Oh, Lord, she thought, him. He was the 2nd-floor resident who was peculiar. He peered at her coming down the hall. "Good morning," he said, bowing the upper part of his body out the door. "Good morning to you." He looked like a goat. He had little raisin eyes and a string beard, and his jacket was a green that was almost black, or black that was almost green. "Morning," she said. "How are you?" "Well," he screamed. "Well, indeed, on this glorious day." He was 78 years old, and his face looked as if it had mildew on it. In the mornings he studied, and in the afternoons he walked up and down the sidewalks, stopping children and asking them questions. Whenever he heard anyone in the hall, he opened his door and looked out. "Yeah, it's nice day," she said languidly.
"Do you know what great birthday this is?" he asked.
"Uh-uh," Ruby said. He always had a question like that, a history question that nobody knew. He would ask it and then make a speech on it. He used to teach in a high school.
"Guess," he urged her.
"Abraham Lincoln," she muttered.
"Ha, you're not trying," he said.
"Try." "George Washington,"
she said, starting up the stairs. Shame on you, he cried. And your husband from there. Florida, Florida, Florida's birthday, he shouted. Come in here.
He disappeared into his room, beckoning a long finger at her. She came down the two steps and said, I gotta be going, and stuck her head inside the door. The room was the size of a large closet, and the walls were completely covered with picture postcards of local buildings. This gave an illusion of space. A single transparent bulb hung down on Mr. Jerger and a small table. Now examine this, he said. He was bending over a book, running his finger under the lines. On Easter Sunday, April 3rd, 1516, he arrived on the tip of this continent. Do you know who this he was? He demanded.
Yeah, Christopher Columbus, Ruby said.
Ponce de Leon, he screamed. Ponce de Leon, you should know something about Florida, he said. Your husband is from Florida.
Yeah, he was born in Miami, Ruby said. He's not from Tennessee.
Florida is not a noble state, Mr. Jerger said, but it is an important one.
It's important all right, though, Ruby said.
Do you know who Ponce de Leon was?
He was the founder of Florida, Ruby said brightly.
He was a Spaniard, Mr. Jerger said. Do you know what he was looking for?
Florida,
Ruby said.
Ponce de Leon was looking for the Fountain of Youth, Mr. Jerger said, closing his eyes.
Oh,
Ruby muttered.
A certain spring, Mr. Jerger went on, whose water gave perpetual youth to those who drank it. In other words, he said, he was trying to be young always.
Did he find it? Ruby asked.
Mr. Jerger paused with his eyes still closed. After a minute, he said, do you think he found it?
Do you think he found it? Do you think nobody else would have got to it if he had found it? Do you think there would be one person living on this earth who hadn't drunk it?
I hadn't thought, Ruby said.
Nobody thinks anymore, Mr. Jerger complained.
I got to be going.
Yes, it's been found, Mr. Jerger said.
Where at?
Ruby asked.
I have drunk of it.
Where'd you have to go to? She asked.
She leaned a little closer and got a whiff of him that was like putting her nose under a buzzard's wing.
Into my heart, he said, placing his hand over it.
Oh, Ruby moved back. I gotta be going. I think my brother's home.
She got over the door sill.
Ask your husband if he knows what great birthday this is,
Mr. Jerger said, looking at her coyly.
Yeah, I will.
She turned and waited until she heard his door click. She looked back to see that it was shut, and then she blew out her breath and stood facing the dark remaining steep of steps.
God almighty, she commented.
They got darker and steeper as you went up. By the time she had climbed 5 steps, her breath was gone. She continued up a few more, blowing. Then she stopped.
There was a pain in her stomach. It was a pain like a piece of something pushing something else.
She had felt it before, a few days ago. It was the one that frightened her most. She had thought the word cancer once and dropped it instantly, because no horror like that was coming to her because it couldn't. The word came back to her immediately with the pain, but she slashed it in two with Madame Zolita. It will end in good fortune. She slashed it twice through and then again until there were only pieces of it that couldn't be recognized. She was going to stop on the next floor, God, if she ever got up there, and talk to Laverne Watts. Laverne Watts was a third-floor resident, the secretary to a chiropodist, and an especial friend of hers. She got up there, gasping and feeling as if her knees were full of fizz, and knocked on Laverne's door with the butt of Hartley Gilfeet's gun. She leaned on the doorframe to rest, and suddenly the floor around her dropped on both sides. The walls turned black, and she felt herself reeling, without breath, in the middle of the air, terrified at the drop that was coming. She saw the door open a great distance away, and Laverne, about 4 inches high, standing in it. Laverne, a tall, straw-haired girl, let out a great guffaw and slapped her side as if she had just opened the door on the most comical sight she had yet seen.
"That gun!" she yelled. "That gun! That look!"
She staggered back to the sofa and fell on it, her legs rising higher than her hips and falling down again helplessly with a thud. The floor came up to where Ruby could see it and remained, dipping a little. With a terrible stare of concentration, she stepped down to get on it. She scrutinized a chair across the room and then headed for it, putting her feet carefully, one before the other.
"You should be in a Wild West show," Laverne Watts said. "You're a hell."
Ruby reached the chair and then edged herself onto it.
"Shut up," she said hoarsely.
Laverne sat forward, pointing at her, and then fell back on the sofa, shaking again.
"Quit that," Ruby yelled. "Quit that, I'm sick."
Laverne got up and took 2 or 3 long strides across the room. She leaned down in front of Ruby and looked into her face with one eye shut, as if she were squinting through a keyhole.
"You're sort of purple," she said. "I'm damn sick," Ruby glowered.
Laverne stood looking at her, and after a second, she folded her arms and very pointedly stuck her stomach out and began to sway back and forth.
"Well, what'd you come in here with that gun for? Where'd you get it?" she asked.
"Sat on it," Ruby muttered.
Laverne stood there, swaying with her stomach stuck out, and a very wise expression growing on her face. Ruby sat sprawled in the chair, looking at her feet. The room was getting still. She sat up and glared at her ankles. They were swollen.
"I'm not going to no doctor," she started. "I'm not going to one, I'm not going. Not going," she began to mumble. "To no doctor, not."
"How long you think you can hold off?"
Laverne murmured and began to giggle.
"Are my ankles swollen?" Ruby asked.
"They look like they've always looked to me," Laverne said, throwing herself down on the sofa again. "Kind of fat."
She lifted her own ankles up on the end pillow and turned them slightly.
"How do you like these shoes?" she asked.
They were a grasshopper green with very high, thin heels.
"I think they're swollen," Ruby said. "When I was coming up that last flight of stairs, I had the awfulest feeling all over me like..."
"You ought to go on to the doctor."
"I don't need to go to no doctor," Ruby muttered. "I can take care of myself. I haven't done bad at it all this time."
"Is Rufus at home?"
"I don't know. I kept myself away from doctors all my life. I kept..."
"Why?"
"Why what?"
"Why is Rufus at home?"
"Rufus is cute," Laverne said. "I thought I'd ask him how he liked my shoes."
Ruby sat up with a fierce look, very pink and purple.
"Why, Rufus," she growled. "He ain't but a baby."
Laverne was 30 years old. "He don't care about women's shoes." Laverne sat up and took off one of the shoes and peered inside it.
9B, she said. "I bet he'd like what's in it."
"That Rufus ain't but an enfant," Ruby said. "He don't have time to be looking at your feet. He ain't got that kind of time."
"Oh, he's got plenty of time," Laverne said.
"Yeah,"
Ruby muttered, and saw him again, waiting, with plenty of time, out nowhere before he was born, just waiting to make his mother that much deader.
"I believe your ankles are swollen," Laverne said.
"Yeah," Ruby said, twisting them. "Yeah, they feel tight, sort of. I had the awfulest feeling when I got up those steps, like sort of out of breath all over, sort of tight all over, sort of awful."
"You ought to go on to the doctor."
"No. You ever been to one? They cared me once when I was 10, Ruby said. "But I got away. 3 of them holding me didn't do any good."
"What was it that time?"
"What are you looking at me that way for?"
Ruby muttered.
"What way?"
"That way,"
Ruby said.
swagging out that stomach of yours that way. I just asked you what it was that time. It was a boil. A nigger woman up the road told me what to do, and I did it, and it went away. She sat slumped on the edge of the chair, staring in front of her as if she were remembering an easier time. Laverne began to do a kind of comic dance up and down the room. She took two or three slow steps in one direction with her knees bent, and then came back and kicked her legs slowly and painfully in the other. She began to sing in a loud, guttural voice, rolling her eyes.
Put them all together, they spell mother, mother,
and stretching out her arms as if she were on the stage. Ruby's mouth opened wordlessly, and her fierce expression vanished. For a half second, she was motionless. Then she sprang from the chair.
Not me, she shouted. Not me.
Laverne stopped and only watched her with the wise look.
Not me,
Ruby shouted.
Oh, no, not me. Bill Hill takes care of that. Bill Hill takes care of that. Bill Hill's been taking care of that for 5 years. That ain't going to happen to me.
Well, old Bill Hill just slipped up about 4 or 5 months ago, my friend, Laverne said. Just slipped up.
I don't reckon you know anything about it. You ain't even married. You ain't even...
I bet it's not one. I bet it's two, Laverne said. You better go on to the doctor and find out how many it is.
It is not, Ruby shrilled.
She thought she was so smart. She didn't know a sick woman when she saw one. All she could do was look at her feet and show 'em to Rufus. Show 'em to Rufus. And he was an enfant and she was 34 years old.
Rufus is an enfant, she wailed.
That will make two, Laverne said.
You shut up talking like that, Ruby shouted. You shut up this minute. I ain't going to have any baby.
Ha ha, Laverne said.
I don't know how you think you know so much, Ruby said, single as you are. If I was so single, I wouldn't go around telling married people what their business is.
Not just your ankles, Laverne said. You're swollen all over.
I ain't going to stay here and be insulted, Ruby said,
and walked carefully to the door, keeping herself erect and not looking down at her stomach the way she wanted to.
Well, I hope all of you feel better tomorrow, Laverne said.
I think my heart will be better tomorrow, Ruby said, but I hope we will be moving soon. I can't climb these steps with this heart trouble, and, she added with a dignified glare, Rufus don't care nothing about your big feet.
You better put that gun up, Laverne said, before you shoot somebody.
Ruby slammed the door shut and looked down at herself quickly. She was big there, but she had always had a kind of big stomach. She did not stick out there different from the way she did any place else. It was natural when you took on some weight to take it on in the middle, and Bill Hill didn't mind her being fat. He was just more happy and didn't know why. She saw Bill Hill's long, happy face grinning at her from the eyes downward. In a way he had, as if his look got happier as it neared his teeth. He would never slip up. She rubbed her hand across her skirt and felt the tightness of it, but hadn't she felt that before? She had. It was the skirt. She had on the tight one that she didn't wear often. She had... She didn't have on the tight skirt. She had on the loose one. But it wasn't very loose. But that didn't make any difference. She was just fat. She put her fingers on her stomach and pushed down and then took them off quickly. She began walking toward the stairs slowly, as if the floor were going to move under her. She began the steps. The pain came back at once. It came back with the first step.
No,
she whimpered.
No.
It was just a little feeling like a piece of her inside rolling over, but it made her breath tighten in her throat. Nothing in her was supposed to roll over.
Just one step, she whispered. Just one step, and it did it.
It couldn't be cancer. Madame Zolita said it would end in good fortune. She began crying and saying,
just one step, and it did it.
And gone on up them absently as if she thought she was standing still. On the sixth one, she sat down suddenly, her hand slipping weakly down the banister spoke onto the floor.
No,
she said,
and leaned her round red face between the two nearest poles. She looked down into the stairwell and gave a long, hollow wail that widened and echoed as it went down. The stair cavern was dark green and mole-colored, and the wail sounded at the very bottom like a voice answering her. She gasped and shut her eyes. No, no, it couldn't be any baby. She was not going to have something waiting in her to make her deader. She was not. Bill Hill couldn't have slipped up. He said it was guaranteed, and it had worked all this time, and it could not be that. It could not. She shuddered and held her hand tightly over her mouth. She felt her face drawn puckered. Two born dead, one died the first year, and one run under like a dried yellow apple. No, she was only 34 years old. She was old. Madame Zolita said it would end in no drying up. Madame Zolita said, oh, but it will end in a stroke of good fortune. Moving. She had said it would end in a stroke of good moving. She felt herself getting calmer. She felt herself after a minute getting almost calm and thinking she got upset too easy. Heck, it was gas. Madame Zolita hadn't been wrong about anything yet. She knew more than... She jumped. There was a bang at the bottom of the stairwell and a rumble rattling up the steps, shaking them even up where she was. She looked through the banister poles and saw Hartley Gilfeet, with two pistols leveled, galloping up the stairs, and heard a voice pierce down from the floor over her. You, Hartley, shut up that racket. You're shaking the house. But he came on, thundering louder as he rounded the bend on the first floor and streaked up the hall. She saw Mr. Jerger's door fly open, and him spring with clawed fingers and grasp a flying piece of shirt that whirled and shot off again, with a high-pitched, "Let go, you old goat teacher!" and came on nearer until the stairs rumbled directly under her, and a charging chipmunk face crashed into her and rocketed through her head, smaller and smaller into a whirl of dark. She sat on the step, clutching the banister spoke while the breath came back into her a thimbleful at a time, and the stairs stopped seesawing. She opened her eyes and gazed down into the dark hole, down to the very bottom where she had started up so long ago. Good fortune, she said in a hollow voice that echoed all along the levels of the cavern. Baby. Good fortune, baby. The three echoes leered. Then she recognized the feeling again, a little roll. It was as if it were not in her stomach. It was as if it were out nowhere in nothing, out nowhere, resting and waiting with plenty of time. A Temple of the Holy Ghost. All weekend, the two girls were calling each other Temple One and Temple Two, shaking with laughter and getting so red and hot that they were positively ugly, particularly Joanne, who had spots on her face anyway. They came in the brown convent uniforms they had to wear at Mount St. Scholastica, but as soon as they opened their suitcases, they took off the uniforms and put on red skirts and loud blouses. They put on lipstick and their Sunday shoes and walked around in the high heels all over the house, always passing the long mirror in the hall slowly to get a look at their legs. None of their ways were lost on the child. If only one of them had come, that one would have played with her. But since there were two of them, she was out of it and watched them suspiciously from a distance. They were 14, 2 years older than she was, but neither of them was bright, which was why they had been sent to the convent. If they had gone to a regular school, they wouldn't have done anything but think about boys. At the convent, the sisters, her mother said, would keep a grip on their necks. The child decided, after observing them for a few hours, that they were practically morons, and she was glad to think that they were only second cousins, and she couldn't have inherited any of their stupidity. Suzanne called herself Suzanne. She was very skinny but had a pretty pointed face and red hair. Joanne had yellow hair that was naturally curly, but she talked through her nose, and when she laughed, she turned purple in patches. Neither one of them could say an intelligent thing, and all their sentences began, "You know this boy I know? Well, one time he..." They were to stay all weekend, and her mother said she didn't see how she would entertain them since she didn't know any boys their age. At this, the child, struck suddenly with genius, shouted, "There's Cheat! Get Cheat to come! Ask Miss Kirby to get Cheat to come and show them around." And she nearly choked on the food she had in her mouth. She doubled over laughing and hit the table with her fist and looked at the two bewildered girls while water started in her eyes and rolled down her fat cheeks, and the braces she had in her mouth glared like tin. She had never thought of anything so funny before. Her mother laughed in a guarded way, and Miss Kirby blushed and carried her fork delicately to her mouth with one pea on it. She was a long-faced blonde schoolteacher who boarded with them. And Mr. Cheatham was her admirer, a rich old farmer who arrived every Saturday afternoon in a 15-year-old baby blue Pontiac, powdered with red clay dust, and black inside with Negroes that he charged 10 cents apiece to bring into town on Saturday afternoons. After he dumped them, he came to see Miss Kirby, always bringing a little gift, a bag of boiled peanuts or a watermelon, or a stalk of sugar cane, and once a wholesale box of Baby Ruth candy bars. He was bald-headed except for a little fringe of rust-colored hair, and his face was nearly the same color as the unpaved roads, and washed like them with ruts and gullies. He wore a pale green shirt with a thin black stripe in it, and blue galoshes and his trousers cut across a protruding stomach that he pressed tenderly from time to time with his big flat thumb. All his teeth were backed with gold, and he would roll his eyes at Miss Kirby in an impish way and say, "Haw, haw," sitting in their porch swing with his legs spread apart and his high-top shoes pointing in opposite directions on the floor. "I don't think Cheat is going to be in town this weekend," Miss Kirby said, not in the least understanding that this was a joke. And the child was convulsed afresh, threw herself backward in her chair, fell out of it, rolled on the floor, and lay there heaving. Her mother told her if she didn't stop this foolishness, she would have to leave the table. Yesterday, her mother had arranged with Alonzo Myers to drive them the 45 miles to Mayville, where the convent was, to get the girls for the weekend, and Sunday afternoon he was hired to drive them back again. He was an 18-year-old boy who weighed 250 pounds and worked for the taxi company, and he was all you could get to drive you anywhere. He smoked, or rather chewed, a short black cigar, and he had a round, sweaty chest that showed through the yellow nylon shirt he wore. When he drove, all the windows of the car had to be open.
"Well, there's Alonzo,"
the child roared from the floor.
"Get Alonzo to show him around. Get Alonzo."
The two girls who had seen Alonzo began to scream their indignation. Her mother thought this was funny, too, but she said, "That'll be about enough out of you," and changed the subject. She asked them why they called each other Temple One and Temple Two, and this sent them off into gales of giggles. Finally, they managed to explain. Sister Perpetua, the oldest nun at the Sisters of Mercy in Mayville, had given them a lecture on what to do if a young man should—here they laughed so hard they were not able to go on without going back to the beginning—on what to do if a man should—they put their heads in their laps—on what to do if—they finally managed to shout it out. If he should behave in an ungentlemanly manner with them in the back of an automobile. Sister Perpetua said they were to say, "Stop, sir, I'm a temple of the Holy Ghost," and that would put an end to it. The child sat up off the floor with a blank face. She didn't see anything so funny in this. What was really funny was the idea of Mr. Cheatham or Alonzo Myers bowing them around. That killed her. Her mother didn't laugh at what they had said. "I think you girls are pretty silly," she said. "After all, that's what you are, temples of the Holy Ghost." The two of them looked up at her, politely concealing their giggles, but with astonished faces as if they were beginning to realize that she was made of the same stuff as Sister Perpetua. Miss Kirby preserved her set expression, and the child thought, "It's all over her head anyhow. I'm a temple of the Holy Ghost," she said to herself, and was pleased with the phrase. It made her feel as if somebody had given her a present. After dinner, her mother collapsed on the bed and said, "Those girls are going to drive me crazy if I don't get some entertainment for them. They're awful. I bet I know who you could get." The child started. "Now listen, I don't want to hear any more about Mr. Cheatham," her mother said. "You embarrass Miss Kirby. He's her only friend." "Oh, my Lord." And she sat up and looked mournfully out the window. "That poor soul is so lonesome she'll even ride in that car that smells like the last circle in hell." "And she's a temple of the Holy Ghost, too," the child reflected. "I wasn't thinking of him," she said. "I was thinking of those two Wilkinsons, Wendell and Corey, that visit old Lady Butchell out on her farm. They're her grandsons. They work for her." "Now that's an idea," her mother murmured, and gave her an appreciative look. But then she slumped again. "They're only farm boys. These girls would turn their noses up at them." "Huh?" the child said. "They wear pants. They're 16 and they got a car. Somebody said they were both going to be Church of God preachers because you don't have to know nothing to be one." "They would be perfectly safe with those boys, all right," her mother said. And in a minute she got up and called their grandmother on the telephone, and after she had talked to the old woman a half an hour, it was arranged that Wendell and Corey would come to supper, and afterwards take the girls to the fair. Susan and Joanne were so pleased that they washed their hair and rolled it up on aluminum curlers. "Ha!" thought the child, sitting cross-legged on the bed to watch them undo the curlers. "Wait till you get a load of Wendell and Corey." "You'll like these boys," she said. "Wendell is 6 feet tall and's got red hair. Corey is 6 feet inches tall, got black hair and wears a sports coat, and they got him this car with the squirrel tail on the front." "How does a child like you know so much about these men?" Susan asked, and pushed her face up close to the mirror to watch the pupils in her eyes dilate. The child lay back on the bed and began to count the narrow boards in the ceiling until she lost her place. "I know them all right," she said to someone. "We fought in the World War together. They were under me and I saved them 5 times from Japanese suicide divers. And Wendell said, 'I'm going to marry that kid.' And the other said, 'Oh, no, you ain't. I am.' And I said, 'Neither one of you is, because I will court-martial you all before you can bat an eye.'" "I've seen them around us all," she said. When they came, the girls stared at them a second and then began to giggle and talk to each other about the convent. They sat in a swing together, and Wendell and Corey sat on the banisters together. They sat like monkeys, their knees on a level with their shoulders, and their arms hanging down between. They were short, thin boys with red faces and high cheekbones and pale, seed-like eyes. They had brought a harmonica and a guitar. One of them began to blow softly on the mouth organ, watching the girls over it, and the other started strumming the guitar, and then began to sing, not watching them but keeping his head tilted upward, as if he were only interested in hearing himself. He was singing a hillbilly song that sounded half like a love song and half like a hymn. The child was standing on a barrel pushed into some bushes at the side of the house, her face on a level with the porch floor. The sun was going down, and the sky was turning a bruised violet color that seemed to be connected with the sweet, mournful sound of the music. Wendell began to smile as he sang and to look at the girls. He looked at Susan with a dog-like loving look and sang, "I've found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the lily of the valley. He's the one who set me free." Then he turned the same look on Joanne and sang, "A wall of fire about me, I've nothing now to fear. He's the lily of the valley, and I'll always have him near." The girls looked at each other and held their lips stiff so as not to giggle, but Susan let out one anyway and clapped her hand on her mouth. The singer frowned and for a few seconds only strummed the guitar. Then he began the old rugged cross and they listened politely, but when he had finished they said, Let us sing one. And before he could start another, they began to sing with their convent-trained voices. Tantum ergo sacramentum, venerimus cernui, et antiquum documentum, novo sedat ritui. The child watched the boys' solemn faces turn with perplexed frowning stares at each other, as if they were uncertain whether they were being made fun of. Praeest et fide supplementum sensum de fucti, genitori genotoque laus et jubilatio salus ana virtus coque. The boys' faces were dark red in the gray-purple light. They looked fierce and startled. Sit et benedictio, procedenti ab tu troci, comparsit laudatio. Amen. The girls dragged out the amen, and then there was a silence. That must be Jews singing, Wendell said, and began to tune the guitar. The girls giggled idiotically, but the child stamped her foot on the barrel. You big dumb ox, she shouted. You big dumb Church of God ox, she roared, and fell off the barrel and scrambled up and shot around the corner of the house as they jumped from the banister to see who was shouting. Her mother had arranged for them to have supper in the backyard, and she had a table laid out there under some Japanese lanterns that she pulled out for garden parties. I ain't eatin' with them, the child said, and snatched her plate off the table and carried it to the kitchen and sat down with a thin blue-gummed cook and ate her supper. How come you be so ugly sometime? The cook asked. Those stupid idiots, the child said. The lanterns gilded the leaves of the trees orange on the level where they hung, and above them was black-green, and below them were different dim muted colors that made the girls sitting at the table look prettier than they were. From time to time, the child turned her head and glared out the kitchen window at the scene below. God could strike you deaf, dumb, and blind, the cook said, and then you wouldn't be as smart as you is. I would still be smarter than some, the child said. After supper, they left for the fair. She wanted to go to the fair, but not with them, so even if they had asked her, she wouldn't have gone. She went upstairs and paced the long bedroom, with her hands locked together behind her back and her head thrust forward and an expression, fierce and dreamy both, on her face. She didn't turn on the electric light, but let the darkness collect and make the room smaller and more private. At regular intervals, a light crossed the open window and threw shadows on the wall. She stopped and stood looking out over the dark slopes, past where the pond glinted silver, past the wall of woods to the speckled sky where a long finger of light was revolving up and around and away, searching the air as if it were hunting for the lost sun. It was the beacon light from the fair. She could hear the distant sound of the calliope, and she saw in her head all the tents raised up in a kind of gold sawdust light, and the diamond ring of the Ferris wheel going around and around, up in the air and down again, and the squeaking merry-go-round going around and around on the ground. A fair lasted 5 or 6 days, and there was a special afternoon for school children and a special night for niggers. She had gone last year on the afternoon for school children and had seen the monkeys and the fat man and had ridden on the Ferris wheel. Certain tents were closed then because they contained things that would be known only to grown people, but she had looked with interest at the advertising on the closed tents, at the faded-looking pictures on the canvas of people in tights, with stiff, stretched, composed faces, like the faces of the martyrs waiting to have their tongues cut out by the Roman soldier. She had imagined that what was inside these tents concerned medicine, and she had made up her mind to be a doctor when she grew up. She had since changed and decided to be an engineer, but as she looked out the window and followed the revolving searchlight as it widened and shortened and wheeled in its arc, She felt that she would have to be much more than just a doctor or an engineer. She would have to be a saint, because that was the occupation that included everything you could know. And yet she knew she could never be a saint. She did not steal or murder, but she was a born liar and slothful, and she sassed her mother and was deliberately ugly to almost everybody. She was eaten up also with the sin of pride, the worst one. She made fun of the Baptist preacher who came to the school at commencement to give the devotional. She would pull down her mouth and hold her forehead as if she were in agony and groan, "Father, we thank thee," exactly the way he did, and she had been told many times not to do it. She could never be a saint, but she thought she could be a martyr if they killed her quick. She could stand to be shot, but not to be burned in oil. She didn't know if she could stand to be torn to pieces by lions or not. She began to prepare her martyrdom, seeing herself in a pair of tights in a great arena, lit by the early Christians hanging in cages of fire, making a gold dusty light that fell on her and the lions. The first lion charged forward and fell at her feet, converted. A whole series of lions did the same. The lions liked her so much she even slept with them. And finally the Romans were obliged to burn her, but to their astonishment, she would not burn down. And finding she was so hard to kill, they finally cut off her head very quickly with a sword, and she went immediately to heaven. She rehearsed this several times, returning each time at the entrance of paradise to the lions. Finally she got up from the window and got ready for bed and got in without saying her prayers. There were two heavy double beds in the room. The girls were occupying the other one, and she tried to think of something cold and clammy that she could hide in their bed. But her thought was fruitless. She didn't have anything she could think of, like a chicken carcass or a piece of beef liver. The sound of the calliope coming through the window kept her awake, and she remembered that she hadn't said her prayers, and got up and knelt down and began them. She took a running start and went through to the other side of the Apostles' Creed, and then hung by her chin on the side of the bed, empty-minded. Her prayers, when she remembered to say them, were usually perfunctory, but sometimes when she had done something wrong or heard music or lost something, or sometimes for no reason at all, she would be moved to fervor and would think of Christ on the long journey to Calvary, crushed three times under the rough cross. Her mind would stay on this a while and then get empty, and when something roused her, she would find that she was thinking of a different thing entirely, of some dog or some girl or something she was going to do some day. Tonight, remembering Wendell and Corey, she was filled with thanksgiving and almost weeping with delight. She said, "Lord, Lord, thank you that I am not in the Church of God. Thank you, Lord, thank you," and got back in bed and kept repeating it until she went to sleep. The girls came in at 11:45 and waked her up with their giggling. They turned on the small blue-shaded lamp to see to get undressed by, and their skinny shadows climbed up the wall and broke and continued moving about softly on the ceiling. The child sat up to hear what all they had seen at the fair. Susan had a plastic pistol full of cheap candy, and Joanne had a pasteboard cat with red polka dots in it. "Did you see the monkeys dance?" the child asked. "Did you see that fat man and those midgets?" "All kinds of freaks," Joanne said. And then she said to Susan, "I enjoyed it all, but the you-know-what?" And her face assumed a peculiar expression, as if she had bit into something that she